Well, good morning. Oh, we got the pictures up there as well. It's great to be with you. I think it was June since we were last with you. We've had summer, there's been holidays and all kinds of things happening since then. Talking this morning about the lion and the bear. Explain a bit about that later. This is one of the things we got up to on holiday. I wasn't actually flying one of those, but, you know, something we saw. Does anyone know what that is? What's going on there? It's the Red Arrows, yeah. So back in beginning of July, it was the Swansea Air Show, and we went there and saw the Red Arrows. And I'd not seen them for, they were a bit high up, so I couldn't really get a close-up shot with the, you know, the phone. But it was one of those occasions where, you know, we were there as a family with thousands of people. And a tear came to my eye because I just thought, wow, that is just so good. You know, this wasn't CGI off an Avengers film or something like this. This was real pilots flying real planes, and they're like, eight of them going that way and one guy intersecting them. And it was just such a good experience. Thank you. Watching these pilots, so highly trained, some of the best pilots in the country. Just doing all of that. And it was, for me, one of those wow moments. That is just stonkingly wonderful. And as I watched them, God dropped something into my heart that set off a whole train of thought for a couple of months. If you want to be a pilot, you can go to the airport, take flying lessons, pass your flying test, and you can fly. But if you want to fly at night, if you want to go above 18,000 feet, if you want to fly in poor visibility, you need to pass a special test and have special training, which is called instrument-rated training. Can we have the next one, please? You need to know what the instruments in the plane are telling you. Because I'm told that when you're up in the clouds and you're going through the clouds at several hundred miles an hour and you can't see anything but clouds, after a while, you don't know if you're going up, you don't know if you're going down, you don't know if you're going to the left or to the right. So you have to learn to read what the instruments say. Some pilots say that when they're flying in the clouds, they feel like they're banking to the right, whereas actually, in reality, they're banking to the left. But because of the way your ear canals go and everything sometimes, they feel like they're banking to the right, but they're actually banking to the left. So what do? Oh, I'm going right. I better turn left. And they're already going left. And they go into a spiral and crash. There's poor visibility. There's turbulence. So you've got to learn, if you want to be a good pilot, if you want to go high, if you want to fly where there's storms, if you want to fly where there's poor visibility and chaos going on around you, you need to become an instrument-rated pilot. So not trusting your senses, but to trust what the dials say to you. This is a quote I read on the internet, so it's got to be true. Because human senses are adapted for the use on the ground, navigating by sensory input alone during flight can be dangerous. Sensory input does not always accurately reflect the movement of the aircraft, causing sensory illusions. These illusions can be very dangerous for pilots. And as I was watching these Red Arrows, God just dropped a few of these seed thoughts in my heart, because I'd read about being an instrument-rated pilot some years ago, and that I was thinking of taking up such a thing. I just read it years ago, and God just dropped it in my mind. And if we want to navigate our way through the storms of life, if we want to go through life at those times where there's bad visibility, where our senses are crying out, God has left you, God has forsaken you, God doesn't care, God doesn't love you, this is going down the pan, your whole life is going wrong. We've got to learn to not trust those sensory illusions of what our feelings are telling us, but we've got to learn to trust the instrument panel that God has given us in his word. Because Paul tells us in the Bible that we walk by faith, not by sight. So we need to walk by faith. What God has done, what God says, what Jesus has done for us, instead of what our feelings tell us. However, I, like so many of you probably, we get the reverse way of that verse. And so often, we end up walking by sight and not by faith. And we feel like the plane's going that way, when in reality, it's going that way. And we think, God's left us. God's forsaken us. This isn't going to work out well. How's it going to happen? And we start to listen to our feelings. We listen to what our senses are telling us. And just like the pilot, we start to spiral out of control. And our life ends up a bit of a mess. And we need to learn to trust God's word. I'm like that. My feelings are up. My feelings are down. You know, my feelings can change a dozen times. And that's before I've got down to the bottom of the stairs of a morning. You know, we're all like that, aren't we? We're emotional people. All we have to do is have a few bad nights' sleep on the trot. All we have to do is have an illness. All we have to do is someone snap at us or someone cut us up on the road. And it just affects the whole of the rest of our day. And God goes out the window, and God's word and God's promises and God's presence go out the window, and we're back to living by sight, living by how we feel, living by our emotions, and our life starts to take that downward helter-skelter again. What I want to do this morning is have a look at an episode from the life of Jesus and his disciples and see how Jesus was living by faith, but his disciples were living very much by what they saw. Let's have a look at the next slide, please. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, tomorrow it will be sunny, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Then Jesus left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was telling them to guard against, not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What I want to concentrate on this morning is the bit about where the disciples forgot to take any bread. Jesus is using, The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're hypocrites. They're hard-hearted, and Jesus, at the start of that passage there, he just walks away from them. Gets into the boat, and Jesus said, you need to be on the guard, your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Meaning, be careful of their teaching. Don't listen to everything they say. They're hypocrites, they're whitewashed tombs. Jesus put it, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, Jesus, yep, will do. And a bit further across the disciples, what did he mean when he said that? What did Jesus mean, Peter, when he said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and this? I don't know, John. Do you know, Thomas? I don't know. James, any idea? James says, I think it's because we forgot to bring any lunch with us. I thought you were doing the sandwiches today, Peter. No, 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 Simon. And they're like, oh, we forgot to bring dinner. Have you got any sandwiches with? No, I haven't got any sandwiches. You got a Mars bar? No. We haven't got any. He's going to be so cross with us. And Jesus overhears the conversation because the disciples are getting hung up about, we forgot to bring lunch with us. And Jesus is probably, oh my goodness. Let's have a look at the next slide. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Jesus is saying, you've got little faith. Because not long ago, in the past few months, Jesus had fed, and we call it 5,000 because that was the number of men, probably 12,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus had fed a multitude with a boy's packed lunch. And then just a few weeks later, there were 4,000 people on the hillside, and Jesus fed them with 7 loaves of bread. So twice Jesus had fed the multitude. So lunch was no problem to Jesus. With 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he could feed 12,000 people. You know, just with a crust, he could have fed 12 disciples and himself. You know, food wasn't a problem with Jesus. And yet there he was, the person who's got Genesis 1 on his CV, you know, creator of the universe, there with them in the boat, and they're like, to bring lunch with us. So Jesus says, you of little faith. Now, 4 times just in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses that term. It's only 5 times because this is there's 4 other times. Jesus is talking in Matthew 6. And he says, don't worry about your life. How much, look at the birds of the field and the lilies. How much more will God clothe you, O you of little faith? There's the storm. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Why are you so afraid, you of little faith? That's in Matthew 8. In Matthew 14, there's Peter walking on the water and he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches out and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? In Matthew 17, there's an incident where a man brings his son to the disciples for him to cast the disciples to cast the demon out. And the disciples can't. And when Jesus comes to them, because he's been up the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, oh, you of little faith, you could have dealt with this. So their lack of trust in who Jesus was, what Jesus had done for them, Jesus' presence with them and Jesus' promise to them, it was, of course, a source of constant frustration to Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't just rebuke them for that and say, oh, you little faith, you've had enough, and walk off. But he gives them, and he gives us a solution to little faith in this passage this morning. Because I find myself just like those disciples, and we probably all do. Yet God's done great things for us in the past. Yet, in spite of all that, we end up walking by sight, not by faith. By our emotions instead of God's word. By what our feelings tell us rather than what the instrument panel of God's word tells us. And Jesus here tells us what the solution is and what the reason was for their little faith and what the reason is quite often for my little faith and for our little faith. Let's have the next slide up, please. Do you still not understand? Don't you remember? Having little faith, a lot of the time, that's the reason. We don't understand, and we don't remember. We don't understand because we hear a testimony. And whether it's an up-to-date testimony of God's working in somebody's life and healing them, or we read something in the Word of God and we see something God did, whether it's parting the Red Sea, Jesus healing people, Jesus providing people, Jesus casting out demons, Jesus power over nature. We read what Jesus does and we see it and we think, wow, that's great. Somebody comes out the front in the meeting and gives a testimony and we give God a round of applause and well done, God, three cheers for God, bravo, hip hip. And, you know, and we think, wow, God's great. And we acknowledge what he's done and we're not cynical and we think, oh, that would have got better anyhow and those loaves and fishes could have fed a multitude anyhow. We're not cynical. We believe it was a bona fide miracle and an answer to prayer. But we just level and we just sort of see God as a in case of emergency break glass, just like behind Brenda's head there's you know, not on Brenda's head but just behind it, in case of emergency, you know, give it a good whack and the alarm will go off. And that's the way we treat God, that God sometimes, you know, comes stepping into the scene and helps us and then goes flying off until we're really, really desperate for him again. And we just keep the miracles at surface level. That God's a God who can do stuff. God's a God who does do stuff. And God does amazing stuff. But Jesus, he wants us to really understand. So when we see Jesus doing a miracle in the Bible, or when we hear of Jesus doing something today, Jesus doesn't want us just to think, oh, that's good, yeah, wonderful. But he wants us to spend some time thinking about it. Because the only way we'll understand is if we think about it. The only way we'll start to figure out something about God is if we get the brain out of our head, give it a good dust off, give it a good polish, and start to use it and start to think about some of the things God has done for us. Because God wants us to understand what he does. So when God does a miracle, you ask yourself, what does this reveal about God? It reveals he's a good God. It reveals he's a provider. It reveals he's a healer. It reveals he's a forgiving God. It reveals he's a merciful God. It reveals he's a holy God. It reveals he's a mighty God. It reveals the name of Jesus is above every other name. It reveals that the name of Jesus is above every name and every knee must bow to the name of Jesus. It reveals the immensity, the beauty, the glory and the majesty of God. So we're not just stopping there at the surface level of what Jesus has done, but we start to think about it and we open the Bible and we think, Jesus healed this person, and Jesus healed that person, and Jesus rescued this person, and Jesus forgave the prostitute, and Jesus forgave that person, and Jesus had mercy on that, and God forgave David when he blew it completely. And we're not just looking and reading, but we're starting to understand because it reveals to us something about the character of God, what God is like. You only see me, most of you, once a month. Oh, that's too much. If you stayed with me, If you came to live at our house for a few weeks, you'd see what I'm like of a morning. You'd see me, you know, with this great mass of hair is all out of place and everything. You would see me what I'm like when I'm grumpy. You would see me what I'm like and what I have for breakfast and the type of things I do. You'd get to know the real me. You would start to see me as I am. Not just see me once a month when I'm on my best behavior, because we're all on our best behavior, apart from Carl on a Sunday morning. You know, when we come to church, we're all on our best behavior. So, but Jesus, he doesn't want us just to see him on a Sunday morning, but to think about him. What kind of God is he like? The stuff he does, you know, they're often called signs and wonders. What does a sign do? Yeah, it gives you directions. It points the way to something. You know, exit, follow that way. Toilets, go that way. Manchester, go that, you know. It points the way. Sign isn't just God going, bam, you know, I'm here. But it's pointing to what it's like. It's pointing to what Jesus is like. It's a wonder. It's like, oh, I wonder how he did that. That's what a wonder is, where we're like, left scratching our head at how big, how vast, how great Jesus is. You read in the Bible sometimes that the literal translation of the Greek is that people were beside themselves and out of their minds at the thing Jesus stood there. Well, you know, they were almost hysterical because how did this happen? How did people get raised? How do the worst people in town get their lives cleaned up and become people who love Jesus? So Jesus says, don't you understand? He wants to understand the kinds of things he does. They're not just haphazard one-off things, but they reveal something in his heart. You know, if every time you came and spoke to me, you know, if I come now, second Sunday of every month, for the rest of this year, and every time you said hello to me, I went, morning, and snapped at you, maybe spat at you or something. You think, oh, he's not a very nice person. Because the way I'm acting, you know, for spitting your face or something. Oh, he's not very nice. Because the things I'm doing is revealing a bit about me. So you're starting to understand what I'm... Why does Stuart invite him? Jesus just wants us to read the Bible and to hear testimonies, but to set us thinking, maybe Jesus could do something like that for me. He's done this for other people. The Bible says he doesn't show favoritism. No respecter of persons. Jesus wants us to understand. And he wants us to remember as well. Because so often, just like those disciples, Jesus is right there with us. The answer to our problem is right in front of us. His name is Jesus. And we forget that. You know, Jesus, the one who fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000, and oh, sandwiches. The one who created the universe is with us. And yet so often we run around like headless chickens in a state of utter panic, thinking, what's going to happen? Which way are we going to... God's in control. God's got hold of it. He's the sovereign Lord. There's a lovely story I love. Martin Luther, he was the guy who led the Reformation in Germany in the 1500s. Real man of God. And he went through a period of depression, where he was feeling just really down in the dumps. You know, he'd got people not physically attacking him, even though they tried, but verbally attacking him, writing books about him, opposing him, saying that he was going to go to hell because of what he was preaching. And it got him really down. And he stayed like this for a while. So Martin Luther came down for breakfast one morning. And he looks at his wife. And his wife is dressed all in black. Why do people normally wear black? Mourning. Mourning. Because they're mourning. And Martin looks at his wife. She's dressed all in black. And he says to her, Why are you dressed in black? Who's died? And his wife, Catherine, said, God. Because the way you're acting lately, it's as though God is dead. And God's forgotten about you. You know, that's all he needed, his wife, to give him a bit of a kick in the pants and get him back on track and everything. He thought, yeah, of course, God's not dead. I'm not going to break out into a song. No, he is alive. But yeah, God isn't dead. He is alive. And we need to remember that fact. You know, we're singing that song this morning, praise the name of the Lord our God. And on the third, you know, that verse there, I saw something. You know, Ephesians 4, Psalm 68, where we said that when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And Psalm 24, vision of Jesus ascending into heaven where the angels cry out, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. And the other angels cry out, who is he, this King of glory? And the other angels cry out, the Lord, strong and mighty, he's the King of glory. And I just saw that in my heart this morning as we're singing that. I thought, what a great Savior we've got. What a great salvation we've got. That Jesus has got the audacity to get the things that have held us captive, the things that have held us in bondage, death, sin, shame, guilt, fear, anxiety, condemnation. And Jesus takes all of them captivity. He like lassos them, ties them up, puts chains round of all those things that hold us captive. And he takes captivity captive. That's what our Saviour has done for us. But so often we're panicking in a state of fear and anxiety when Jesus, the answer, is right there with us, the one who's the way, the truth and the life. And we're like the disciples saying, oh, we forgot our lunch, what are we going to do? When Jesus, the Creator, is with us. David says in Psalm 103, let's have a look at it please, can you put it up on the screen? Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires. He renews your youth like the eagle. Those are the things David says that God does for you. He forgives, he heals, he blesses, he satisfies, he crowns us with love and compassion. And David says, don't forget any of his benefits. As I was preparing this sermon, it just struck me how often in the Bible God tells his people to remember something. He gives them a new name so they remember that life-changing encounter with him. Like Jacob, he changes his name. Abraham, he changes his name. He changes people's names and look, I'm going to do something new in your life. We say people building a memorial. You know, they take a heap of stones and they put it and they anoint it with oil and say, I met with God at this place. They call places Bethel, the house of God. One person called lifted up a stone and called it Ebenezer, meaning up till now, God has been my helper. God sets festivals and memorials and feasts in Israel so that they will deliberately spend time remembering what God has done. Feast of Passover, when they remembered how God rescued them from Israel. They remembered every year the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were living in the desert, when God was bringing them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. We've got the bread and the wine, which we celebrate in communion, where we remember that Jesus died for us. We baptized in water so that we can remember we're dead to sin and alive to God, because God wants us to remember what he has done, the type of God he is, who he is, and what he's done for us. And then all of that understanding, all of that remembering should influence us in the here and now. Which brings me to the title of my sermon, The Lion and the Bear. Has anyone got any ideas? If you get it right, Stuart will give you a brand new crisp £50 note. And Sarah says, if he's got one of those, it's mine. The Lion and the Bear. The Let's have a look at the next slide, please. 1 Samuel 17. One of the best stories in the Bible, when Goliath, you wanted it, you knew it. When Goliath comes out to fight Israel, that guy was several meters tall. We were in the shop yesterday, completely changing the subject, the range, and they got a life-size sticker of the Hulk, 1.5 meters tall. The Hulk about that big or something. You know. Like, that can't be a life-size sticker of the Hulk. You know, it'd be like that. But Goliath, he was huge. He was a literal Hulk of a man. And we read in 1 Samuel 11 that when Goliath would come out every day for several weeks and just challenge Israel and say, look, let's not all have a fight. You pick your best man. Let him come and fight me. Whoever wins, we're the champions, and the other will be the rulers. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, we read this. On hearing Goliath's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Have you been there? With problems, situations, difficulties, every day come knocking at your door. I'm still here. I'm still waiting. And you're like, oh, I can't overcome that habit. I can't beat that temptation. That pain won't go away. That difficulty is still there. I'm still skint. I'm still in this situation. I'm still anxious about that. And it just looms large on our horizon until we feel like the Israelites, dismayed and terrified. But what about David? How's he feeling? Let's have a look at the next one. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. You ever heard anything like that? You can't do that. You haven't got the brains. You can't do that. You're not tall enough. You can't do that. You haven't been a Christian long enough. You can't do that because a whole load of verbal diarrhea that follows after that, because you can't do that. You're only a, and you can fill in the blank. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That's what David was basing his confidence on. The Lord who helped me with the lion, the Lord who helped me with the bear, is going to help me in this situation today. Because David, he'd got what Jesus taught his disciples hundreds of years later. David understood. David remembered. David didn't just see it as, hey, I'm big, butch, brave and strong David. I can overcome the lion. I can overcome the bear because I'm the man of power for the hour. No. David knew the Lord who helped me. God who helped me in the past. Didn't just see his life as God rushing every now and then to help him when things were desperate. And then the rest of his life, David would manage in his own sweet little strength. David saw himself as a person who every hour, every moment, every day was dependent upon God. And God helped him. God helped him. He understood the nature of God. As he was watching his father's sheep, he singing psalms to God. He'd be writing things like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He'd got stuff like that already in his heart. He'd got God's hand upon him. So he began to understand all of those things. He didn't just see them as, "Oh, that was nice, God, thanks very much." But he understood, God is with me. He remembered, hang on a minute. There was that time a couple of years ago when that lion came and stole that lamb. And I got him and I whacked him with my club and I like beat him until his head cracked open and there was blood and there was brains and you could see tendons and everything. And then the bear came and that big was taller than me and I whacked him. God help me with the lion. God help me with the... God's going to help me in this situation. David said in Psalm 56, verse 9, hundreds of years before Paul wrote something similar in Romans chapter 8, David said in Psalm 56, verse 9, "This I know, God is for me." Paul said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" But David, Old Testament, couldn't sing about Jesus, couldn't sing about the cross, couldn't sing about the stuff we've been singing about this morning. But from that understanding he'd got of God, he said, "This I know, God is for me." He understood. He remembered. And because of that, it gave him a confidence to face the now situation in his life. The disciples, they didn't understand. They didn't remember. So when they're faced with just a need like, "What are we going to do about dinner?" "I don't know." And Jesus is right there next to them. They didn't understand. They didn't remember. And they've got little faith. David did. He understood. He remembered. He was confident for the now. Can I ask you, what stories, what testimonies, what promises, what dealings of God have you got in your life? And I'm not necessarily asking you this morning to list off a whole load of miracles God has done for you. Because up till now, this might be entirely new to you. But you've got this. You've got this, and from cover to cover, it shows you a God who saves, a God who rescues, a God who intervenes, a God who forgives, and a God who helps his people. And if we understand, it shows us that he's a God who doesn't show favoritism. And what he's done for others, he can do for us, for you, for me, today. If we understand that. So you might have come in with, "Well, I haven't got a testimony like David's. I can't say, well, the Lord helped me with this and the Lord helped me with that, because this is all fairly new to me." Well, use somebody else's story. Use David's story. Use Bartimaeus' story. Read Samson's story. Read anybody's story in here. And then start to build some stories of your own. Start to look back and think, "Yeah, I've got some promises God has read. Given me. I read such and such in the Bible a couple of weeks. Do you think God will do that for me today?" Yes. Put your trust in him. Pray. Cry out to him and say, "God, I've got little faith, but God, you did this for that person then. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will you do that for me today?" Because Jesus doesn't change. I look back in my own life and I see times when God has healed me. Many of you know here, but it's great that there's new people here who won't know some of those stories. I'm not going to tell them again, because you tell the same old stories you do. But times when God has healed me, when I literally couldn't walk, and God sent an angel and I was healed. Well, there's times where I've been skint and we've needed certain things, and God has either sent the money or God has sent the provision we needed. There's times where I've just felt like the bottom has fallen out of my life and I don't know which way to turn. And I've picked up this word and I've read and I've read. And then the verse has shot out page, or the Holy Spirit has brought back something I heard in a sermon sometimes 20 years ago, and the Holy Spirit brought that back to remembrance to encourage me. So I know that God who did that for me then and this for me then, he's with me in the now situation. And that's what God wants to do one of us today. He wants to build us confidence for the now situation we're in. But the only way we will get that is not just by coming to church and hearing Phil Gibson or Stuart or something else on a Sunday morning. It's by understanding, by thinking a bit about what you've seen God do, figuring out the kind of God he is, the kind of things he can be trusted to do, and remembering the things he's done in the past. It is so important. Can I encourage you? Start a journal. Even if you can't even manage a journal, put a date next to a Bible verse when it spoke to you. You know, put a sticker there or do something. Even if you have to build a pile of stones in the garden and call it something, you know, do that. But remember what God has done for you. Because then we'll understand, we'll remember, and we'll have some stories, some testimonies, some ammunition for today's battle. God doesn't want us to be like the disciples who get hung up and panic-stricken over, we haven't got any. And whether it's lunch or whatever the situation might be in our lives right now, when Jesus is right there with us, he doesn't want us to be people who are just headless chicken Christians. But instead, yeah, I understand it a bit more now. I remember some of the things God has done. Right, I'm going to be like David. The God who helped me with the lion and the bear, he's going to help me with this situation, the difficulty, the circumstances I'm in now, because I understand and because I remember.